Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, written by Brother Dr. Luke, Acts chapter 13. Apostle Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They've left Antioch of Syria. And they're now steep in Gentile country. They get mainly a Gentile audience, though there may be many, many Jews in the audience, but nonetheless, this is the first major thrust by the church at that time to launch into Gentile land, pagan land, land of many idols and many gods. Look at verses 22 to 25 in this particular part of Paul's message. Acts 13, verse 22. Now, he's reminiscing for those of a Jewish background and with Jewish history in the synagogue, but nonetheless, there are Gentiles present. And when he had removed him, speaking of King Saul, God removing King Saul in the days of 1 Samuel, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Now get this, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Notice, David was chosen by God. And David was also a man after the very bosom of the Father. And God the Father says of David, he's going to fulfill all my decrees, all my plan for his life. He is going to fulfill. Of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, a Deliverer, a Rescuer, an Emancipator, Jesus, whom John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now look at verse 25. And as John fulfilled his course, God's plan for him, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. A eulogy is a public speech or a written tribute honoring a person or a thing, especially a person who has recently died. Have you been to certain funerals and you're there and the minister, the priest, the rabbi, or some family spokesman may stand up, and while the casket is off to the side with the body of the deceased individual, others may come and they will give forth a eulogy. They'll maybe give some very loving memories of that person, things that were done in their past. Maybe it was a hunting trip, or maybe it was a vacation somewhere, or maybe just their love and their devotion to their wife and to their children. Normally you stand up and you try to say something honest, but nonetheless true, but nonetheless to honor this departed person. Well, beloved, strangely enough, the Greek word from which we get the English word eulogy literally comes from a word in the Greek that means to praise or to render a thanksgiving. So when you eulogize someone or something, you are normally trying to praise or to render thanks for the object of your eulogy. Well, in today's closing message in this year's Gleanings from the Nativity series, I would like to consider John the Baptist's eulogy or his legacy as it is recorded in Scripture by others. That's what I would like to do to kind of cap off this month's Nativity. May the eulogies of others about John find their way into your own lives. And here's your first application this morning. Here's the first challenge I would like to offer to you, God's sheep. I honestly believe that John's lasting legacy has the potential to become your very own. And as your pastor, I'll put a comma and say, it ought to in many, many respects. Are you ready? Let's consider this. Now, some of these, I have a list of verses. I've chosen certain ones that you and I are going to turn in your Bible. So have your Bibles ready to be turned. Others, I will not. I'll simply state it. I'll give you the verse. If you miss the verses and you want to come back later to jot them down in your notes, it's free of charge. Are you ready? For instance, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, John was an example of self-denial. He was an example of self-denial. We see John coming on the scene wearing camel skin, leather girdle, and his diet seems to be limited to wild honey and locusts. Matthew 3, 4. You don't need to turn there. I'll try to explain it. You may want to jot it down. If not, come back. I'll give you the verses. It's free of charge. There's nothing secret behind this pulpit other than the junk underneath. While the priests and the Levites and the Sadducees and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, you read your New Testament Gospels. Man, oh, they went around with their flowing gowns. They had their phylacteries for all to see, and some of them really put on a show with all this leather dangling strings and the boxes on their heads stuffed with Bible verses from the Old Testament. Did they not like the most top dog chair? Did not Jesus warn the people, when you go to a feast, don't go to the head of the table? You find the most smallest chair in that room, and you let another person call you front and center. True or false? Oh, beloved, John the Baptist came on the scene with a real ascetic lifestyle. He was a man of the wilderness. He was a tough, ready-made man. He was a man that was forged in the crucible of the Judean desert, chiseled and hammered by God, put together by God the Holy Spirit, a man whose backbone was forged in steel. He was a very, very humble man in his appearance and in his diet. Self-denial. Beloved, how often do you and I deny ourselves of even the most basic legal pursuits and pleasures? Beloved, I'm not advocating here this morning that you and I go find a monastery, we put on burlap, and then we write books all day. But beloved, do you and I ever do exhibit self-denial? Do we ever tell the flesh, no, that can wait? Do we ever tell the flesh sometimes, I ought not to go there because I might get in trouble? No. Or when you have extra cash available and you see a real good need over here, but your carnal delights want to buy something off that shelf, do you ever deny yourself the pleasure of the object on the shelf and take what you have in your hand and give it to somebody else who's in worse shape than you? Beloved, you know that in American Western culture, we are not a culture of self-denial. We throw a lot of things away. Is because we gorge ourselves so much as a culture, as a people, that after 2 or 3 days, after the presents are open, everything is either in the dumpster, or it's in a toy box, or it's packed in a closet. We don't even enjoy the toys and the treasures and the trinkets we buy for ourselves. John was a man of self-denial. Secondly, here this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 14, verse 4. He was also an example of courage. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, verse 4. Not only was he a man of self-denial, but another thing Scripture tells us about him as far as a legacy or a eulogy. Matthew chapter 14, verses 4. Look at verse 3. Herod had laid hold on John and bound him. This is Herod Antipas. This is not Herod the Great, the one that was alive when Jesus was born. He put him, that is John, in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For, or because John said unto Herod, quote, it is not lawful, it is not right for thee to have her. Now, why would John risk a little bit of controversy?
I thought Christians, we're supposed to just get along. We're not supposed to raise our voices.
We're not supposed to bring Christian thoughts and ideas to the table. The world is telling the church today to stay behind your four walls, go through your little ritual, get a little buzz from behind the pulpit. But don't you dare bring your Jesus, and don't you dare bring your gospel, and don't you dare bring your morality to the table. What about John? Why didn't John just mind his business, stay along the banks of the Jordan, preach a fiery sermon, have men and women come, confess their sins, get baptized? Why would John even waste the time to get involved in politics or in the life of a politician? We're being told today, it doesn't matter about the moral scruples of your politicians. You may even vote for the devil, but if the devil's able to keep my benefits and my entitlements coming, I'll even vote for the devil. It doesn't really bother me what a politician does behind closed doors. It apparently bothered John. See, beloved, I told you about, I think it was last week, I told you about Herod and Philip. Philip was still alive. Philip was also a son of Herod the Great, just like Herod Antipas. Herodias was Philip's wife. And she came with Salome, the one who danced. And when Herod Antipas says, "Sweetheart, after you dance, what would you like? I want John the Baptist's head on a silver plate." Done. The word of a king. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you are shy of getting into controversial matters, then you need to go back to the foot of the cross and find out what type of stuff that you're made of. John the Baptist didn't run from controversy, and neither should the American professing church that's represented here in this congregation. You ought not to run from controversy. I'm not advocating that you go out there and be like the Phelpses with signs and banners and look stupid. But John was a man of courage. And when the right time came and the right opportunity was provided, your Bible tells you that John the Baptist, in some public arena, looked Herod Antipas and said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Your brother is still alive. God still calls that adultery." And so what was Herodias' solution to the problem? Did she go back to her husband? No. She nagged and pecked until Herod put John in prison. And then eventually he lost his head. Are you afraid of controversy? Are you afraid to rattle a few cages? Not because you go out of your way to be foolish. John wasn't being foolish. He was being simply a straight shooter. Herod, you're living in sin. And that's not right. It's not lawful. So, beloved, I encourage you, if you do minister to those to whom you love, and God does grant you a season or an opportunity where you have their undivided attention, whether they want to hear it or not. Parents, sometimes you have to tell a child, "No, that's not right." And you may have to tell an older child that what you're doing, honey, sweetheart, sir, is wrong. And you may have to look that neighbor or that relative right in the kisser and say, "You're wrong, because Scripture says." That was John's legacy.
Are you a man or a woman of courage? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 15, John was an example of obedience. Jesus comes to him to be baptized. John's immediate reaction was what? "No, you need to be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "John, we have to fulfill all righteousness." Notice that. In order for Jesus to be worthy and qualified to go to the cross, Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. "John, suffer it. John, submit. Baptize me." And John obeyed. And when Jesus came out of the water, John saw the manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit, coming down and descending upon his cousin Jesus in the shape of a dove. And God spoke, "This is my beloved Son. Boy, am I well pleased." From the moment of his conception to the moment of his baptism, Jesus lived in total obedience and righteousness, submitting to Mary and Joseph, giving the Pharisees at the age of 12 fits with his questions and answers out of the law,
and he worked diligently under his stepdaddy's tutelage in the carpentry shop, Joseph teaching Jesus like every Jewish father was required to teach every Jewish male a skill to bring home the bacon. And Joseph training Jesus. Can you see Jesus there in the carpenter shop, making a chair, making a bench, making a cradle, making maybe the yoke for some farmer's animals? Can you see my master, your master's hands, the very God who spoke it into existence? He wasn't doing magic tricks. He was in there with his plane, sharpening down, and with the sandpaper, whatever they used, whatever they did back in those days, all the tools with the pegs and maybe the glue. Oh, I bet that was a good-looking table and a good-looking stool and the best yoke any man had ever made in a shop.
In Mark chapter 1, verses 5, he was an example of a powerful preacher. He preached such a message that other men and women who came to his baptism did what? What did you learn last week and during this month? They confessed their sins. Oh, beloved, in the American professing church, there's no longer the confession of sins because we do not want to offend the man in the pulpit. We want the numbers to come in so the coffers can go cha-ching. Oh, no. We will not ruffle the feathers. And if we have real prominent members of society in our church, we will not boldly go where the preacher ought to go. We'll stay away from such sins as adultery and graft and extortion and cheating and lying and stealing. We won't go there. We'll just touch the highlights of sin. Minor issues. No, John was a powerful preacher. What did he tell Herod? What did he tell Herod? It's not right for you to have stolen your brother's wife. By the way, beloved, back then, Philip was still alive.
Turn to John chapter 1. Another legacy of Brother John the Baptist was his example of humility. Look at John chapter 1, verses 19. Remember when they came down to John, they wanted to know who in the world he was? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that we were anticipating? And then they begin to try to put a wedge between Jesus and John. Don't you realize the one that you baptized a while ago, he's now on the other end of the river, and his gathering, his church is getting bigger? What was John's words in verses 19? And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" John confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they said unto him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" John said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" That's the prophet, I believe, of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, "God will send you another prophet similar to me." John answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them who have sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" John answered, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." That's a quote of Isaiah 40, verse 3. "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said, Why baptizest thou, if thou not be the Christ, or Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me." Notice, he's preferred before me. "Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to untie." Oh, the humility. So let me ask you a question about your own legacy. When they put you in a box, and all the flowers are there, and as many people may attend your funeral service, what type of legacy will you have? Will there be those who will say that you were a person who was a very generous individual? You didn't hoard things. You were an individual who demonstrated self-denial. You were a man or a woman of courage when it came for the Lord. And that you were a powerful witness for Christ. See, beloved, you may not be called to preach in a formal setting like behind a pulpit of wood, but each and every one of you, as the sheep of God's pasture, listen to me, you are a witness for Christ. How's your witnessing? How's your bold confession for Christ? I'm not advocating soapbox at the corner.
I'm not advocating signs and all that stupidity from this one family here in town. I'm asking you and I, do we witness? Do we just simply confess Christ to the world? And when the right time and the right moment and the opportunity seems to be open, do you and I walk through that door and simply confess Christ by acknowledging him to others and what he has done for you? The man that was healed of his blindness in John 9 was no theologian, but this one thing he could tell people, come on, church, once I was blind, but now I see. And beloved, that's your door. You can tell the world, there was a time in my life I was spiritually blind. The Bible made no sense to me. The Bible was like a puzzle box jumbled up in pieces. Oh, but now I see a bit more clearly. Oh, can I see? I see the splendor and the wonder of my sovereign God. I see his compassion in drawing me to him. I see his love and mercy in forgiving me for a mountain of sin. And all I want to do is share with you him who died for me. You can't do that? Turn to Mark 6, verse 20. He was an example of holiness. I want to show you this verse, and this is only found in Mark's gospel. I want to show you, beloved, something. This is scary. This is scary. Okay? This is holy ground, and this is scary. You all know Herod Antipas, the one that we're talking about right now, the one who stole his brother's wife. When John was put in the prison, I want you to watch what Herod did at night, more likely. It's only found here. Verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy. Herod observed him, and Herod heard him. He did many things, and Herod heard John gladly. Possibly when Herodias was powdering her nose and Salome was tucking herself under her royal golden fleece sheets, Herod Antipas would tiptoe down to the dungeon, and he sat right next to John in his cell. And your Bible tells you that Herod feared John. And John had a captive audience. Here is the king of Judea. John witnessed to Herod right to his face. And your Bible says Herod heard him gladly. And on Herod's birthday, when the wine was flowing, and the Bible also says that Herod knew, you are a just man. Beloved, how much light did Herod have? I haven't sat next to John, have you? How much light did God give Herod Antipas, who sat in the cell talking with John, and John ministering to him and telling him of the claims of his cousin Jesus, who's the Savior of the world? And Herod would fear the things that he heard, but he heard him continually slinking down to the cell to hear John. And lo and behold, when the wine was free and flowing, and Salome, using her fleshly carnality, danced in front of Herod, Herod, in a moment of weakness, says, ask, I'll give you half of my kingdom. I want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. The king made a promise. He's in public with all of his courtiers, Roman officials, maybe some of the Jewish priests were there at this banquet, birthday bash. The king cannot go beyond past his word. And Herod said, do it. And when they chopped off John the Baptist's head, listen to me, the head came on a silver platter. They gave it to Salome, and your Bible tells you that she brought it to her mother, Herodias,
and Herodias put it on her vanity to gaze at. You sit here and you hear the gospel. You hear it over, maybe in children's Sunday school, maybe in the adult services. I'm talking to anyone who just might remotely not be a child of God. Herod had a front pew row seat. He sat in front of the forerunner of Christ and heard him gladly, fearing him and acknowledging, "You are a holy man. You are holy. I'm not." And then consigned him to his death. Very special place in the lake of fire. For a man who had a halogen light shined on his heart, and Herod spit in it. How's that for gospel truth?
Turn to John chapter 5, verse 33. And these are the words of Jesus. Look at John 5, verses 33. Beloved, I wish this will be said of each and every one of us when they put us in the ground. Look at verse 33. "You sent unto John," this is Jesus speaking to the audience, speaking to the crowd about his cousin, "and he bore witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man. But these things I say that you might be saved. He," John, "was a burning and a shining light." Beloved, do you burn and shine for Christ? Oh, beloved, down in that cell, I'm pretty sure the only light that was flickering in John's cell would maybe, like you see in these movies, Hollywood movies, that wooden torch with maybe a nice flame blazing. So you can see Herod and John in the cell with the flickering flame light shining off of their faces. Oh, but John was much brighter than that torch. May I ask you a very sobering question, dear child of God, dear Christian, dear precious lamb of the fold of Christ, are you a shining, burning candle for Christ? Does your light shine? Does my light shine for Christ? Again, I'm not advocating soapbox at the corner with a sandwich box saying, "End of the world, repent." I'm not advocating that, nor am I advocating signs. Hideous, filthy signs. I'm advocating when you go about your business in the home, on the neighborhood, on the job, do you simply shine for Christ? When somebody is hurting, do you have a kind word? When someone is in need, do you offer prayer? Are you a shining light? Read on. "He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season, for a time, to rejoice in his light." Oh yes, beloved, when John came on the scene, he was a novelty. God had broken 400 years of dead silence from Malachi to now. Oh, John was a beacon. And the people were willing to dance and simply bathe in his light until finally he was executed. Oh, my dear friend, if you're here this morning without the Savior, you may sit in Sunday school or in the worship hour. Your parents may give you the truth of God's Word, and you shine in the light of that knowledge. But my dear friend, you need to take that knowledge and make it part of yourself. Well, how do I do that, preacher? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent from what, preacher? Your sins. Your sins. And by faith, Lord, I submit to you as my Lord and Savior. Now guide my steps and direct my path and let me shine for Christ. Do you shine? And then turn to Matthew 14. These are just samples taken from the gospel, little samples of eulogies and legacies given and left by John. And so far, I don't see any of these which are non-applicable to you and I. You and I are to be shining lights. You and I ought to be an example of holiness. Herod said of John, he's a holy man. John was a man steeped in humility, a man of self-denial. He was a powerful witness for Christ, and he had the gumption and the courage to tell some individuals that what you're doing, sweetheart, is wrong, and you need to repent. Look at Matthew 14. Look at verses 10 to 12. He sent and he beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger, in a platter, and given to the damsels, and she brought it to her mother. And John's disciples came. They took that body, and they buried him. And then they told his cousin what had happened. Beloved, John was willing to suffer for righteousness' sake to the point that he lost his head. Have you suffered for Christ? I'm not asking you whether you lost your head, because if you did, you wouldn't be here this morning. But I am asking you that whether you're in the group of your family members, your workforce people, your associates, your neighborhood people, even in your family. Parents, do you have the courage to look at your children, and when certain things are not done in accordance to God's word, you lovingly, kindly, and with compassion but with boldness, you tell those children, no, you're not supposed to do that because Scripture says. Well, I don't love you, Daddy, because you're being mean to me. Well, then I'll risk having you not love me. But God's love is much greater than my love I can ever give to you, sweetheart. God says it. It's found in Scripture. Therefore, we will do it. I'm not doing it. But everybody else out there, Daddy, is doing that. Fine. But in this home, we have chosen to serve the Lord. Do you have that type of willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake? Maybe you're here and you shared the gospel with some people and they want nothing to do with you no more. They have divorced themselves. They have given you a bill of divorcement because they can't stand being around you because you shine too bright for Christ. That's suffering for righteousness' sake. Beloved, what if our government really turns upon the true believers in this nation here soon? What are we going to do? Aid each other? Help each other? Or will we turn each other into the authorities? Are you and I willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? Now again, Peter says, if you suffer because you got your hands caught in the cookie jar, too bad, you suffer. But if you're willing to suffer for Christ, beloved, John lost his head, not because he told Herod, you can continue living with your brother's wife. I won't see nothing. See no evil, hear no evil. John nailed his hide to the wall. You're wrong. And then they have Herod have him in his cell. And for Herod to slink down there, maybe when Herodias was under the sheets, and to listen to John, and for John to minister to him with his chains. Why didn't John say, hey, you have the power. If you just simply let me out, I will no longer bring up the subject of your adulterous relationship with your brother's wife. I will no longer mention that for the sake of controversy. Set him free. Why didn't John do that? Why didn't John do that? Because John was right, despite the chains. Herod was wrong with his adulterous affair. Now turn to Matthew 11. Here's another eulogy. Another legacy. As Jesus sends out the 12, 2 by 2, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus begins to minister to certain cities by himself. Okay? And as you see in chapter 11 here, verses 1, they inform Jesus that his cousin has been placed in prison. And John has some questions. Are you the one that we were anticipating to come? So even in a moment of doubt and fear, John begins to maybe, oh my, I'm in prison. Am I in prison for the right cause or the wrong cause? And John sends some of his disciples, are you the one? I want to make sure that while I'm in this cell, I'm truly suffering for the cause of righteousness. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells his disciples, John's disciples, now you go back and you tell John the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached. Now look at verse 7. And as they departed, John's disciples depart to bring this word back to John in prison. Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. Here Jesus makes an allusion to John's self-denial with his external appearance. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, I want you to listen very carefully, quote, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, unquote. That is not a passage from Isaiah. That's Malachi 3:1. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. There is Jesus' eulogy, his pre-eulogy, before his cousin lost his head. But this is John's legacy. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom, now get this, that refers to you, is greater than John. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now I want you to put your seatbelts on. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And Jesus was alluding to Malachi 4:5 that said, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah would return. There are some who teach that that is still yet prophetic and will be fulfilled in the future during the 7-year tribulation. Now, who do you believe? Savior Jesus or the scholars? Jesus is telling you, if you're willing to receive it, the Elijah who's prophesied in Malachi 4:5 is in prison right now. And then Jesus adds these words for the scholars. If you have an ear to hear, then pay attention. The great and dreadful day of the Lord was AD 70. It has no reference, my dear friend, to the end of time. Because it's kind of asinine to have 2,000-year gap and we're still waiting for the dreadful day of the Lord. Remember John's words to the Jewish authorities? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then John says what? The axe is already laid at the roots. Compare your scripture, not the scholars. The axe is already laid at the roots. And what else did John the Baptist tell those authorities? And don't you dare tell me you're Abraham's sons and daughters, because you are not. Jesus here tells you that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. And that the dreadful day soon to come over the horizon was the removal, not the end of time, but the end of the old economy. Because Jesus was going to fulfill it, bringing Jew and Gentile together in one glorious body. Hopefully that doesn't upset your view of end times, my friend. Jesus said, Elijah has already come. So your argument is with Christ. So I believe him than the scholars. Now finally, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Those were Jesus' words, Jesus' legacy, Jesus' eulogy of John, even before his death. Let's go to our text, and let's tie it in to you this morning. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and they have entered a synagogue in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. Let's get the picture. The scriptures have been read, and our two apostles are welcome to come forward to give a word of exhortation or to minister God's word to God's assembled people there in the synagogue. So Paul and Barnabas come into the city. This is a different Antioch, not Antioch of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia, a city in southeastern Turkey. Their habit was to go to a synagogue, start where God's professed people are at. The scriptures are being read. And the person behind the pulpit, by God's sovereignty, invites Paul or Barnabas. Hey, brothers, you got something to say? You come forward. Bingo. Paul has an open door to witness. And that's how God sometimes will give you the opportunity to witness. An open door is then provided. And God expects you and I to walk in and to confess Christ. Paul begins to outline mountain peaks touching Israel's history. While doing so, he mentions John the Baptist. Now go back to the text, look at verse 22. And when he, God, had removed him, King Saul, God raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also God gave testimony. God gave a witness, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. Oh, beloved, David had the heartbeat of God. But you say, but, Pastor, Bathsheba, I know. Uriah, I know. He even faked being crazy with his spit running down his beard. I know. Who are you going to argue with, me or God? Or the theologians? God is telling you, I have found David a man after my own bosom, which shall fulfill my desire, my will for him. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a deliverer, a savior, a rescuer, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and here it comes, here comes the closing application. And as John fulfilled his course. The Greek word translated course literally means race. It means a race. And correct me if your pastor is wrong here this morning. In the scriptures, in the New Testament, the Christian life is symbolized under different types of things that the first century people could put their finger on. The Christian life is likened to a soldier going off to battle who needs his armor. True or false? The Christian is also explained to be a man in a wrestling match. And he has to pin his opponent to the ground to win that wreath of victory. True or false? The Christian life is likened to a boxing match. Paul is alluding to the Olympic Games that were going on in that part of the world, in that culture. Those Olympic boxing matches. True or false? You got your adversary. You got the wicked one. You got your own sin still inside of you. And you're in there buffeting. And you're in there boxing in order to win, to get the victor's wreath. But then also, is not the Christian life likened to a race? And doesn't Paul tell us, run and run to win? True or false? From the book of Corinthians. Beloved, I want to close with this admonishment and this application. Each and every one of you has been chosen by God not only to be brought to salvation, but God has chosen you
with certain gifts and certain abilities and certain talents, and God wants every member of this congregation, irregardless of your age, irregardless of how old you are in the Lord, God wants you to run your appointed race. And Paul's eulogy of John was this: John fulfilled his destiny. But preacher, his destiny meant head off of shoulders. Yes, yes. And I'm not advocating, I have a crystal ball, and that some of you here in this room may have your heads taken off your shoulders, literally. That may be down the road, if it be the will of the Lord. But I'm asking you here this morning, what is your calling? What is your calling right now? If you are a father or a mother, and you have children under your roof, you have a solemn responsibility to nurture those children in the fear and the admonishment and in the nurturing of God through His Scriptures. That responsibility to nurture your children in the fear of God does not rest with me or the Sunday school teacher. Moms and dads, that responsibility rests in your hands. All that I should be doing is adding a little bit of icing to the cake you've baked in your own home with your children. And children do not run the home. Parents superintend their homes. Children do not set the agenda. Parents set the agenda. So maybe some parents here need to get a little bit of concrete down that spinal column and arise to the occasion like John the Baptist and be a man, a woman, a father, a mother of courage. And say, as for me and this family, we will serve the Lord. But I don't want to, Daddy. Tough. We will. You could do it with a smile, or you can do it with a frown. But as for me and this family, we will serve the Lord. Maybe you're in this congregation and you're single. You've not yet married. Then God wants you to walk with integrity and purity of heart and mind and body and soul. And if you work for somebody, whether it be a parent or whether it be someone outside of your home, then you be faithful to your boss. You earn your bacon by not freeloading on his time, surfing on the web, taking shortcuts, only working while he's watching, and when he's no longer in the vicinity of your eyesight, then you go back to being lazy. No, that is your calling. If you're a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, your calling is to give the unadulterated word of God to God's people. And you let God's word fall on the feet of God's people's hearts and then feet. And if God brings conviction upon them because of sin, then you've done your job. If you and I are church members of this congregation, our responsibility is to love one another, to forbear one another, to be quite tolerant with one another, my dear friends, because each and every one of us still live in a body of flesh and blood. As members of this congregation, we ought to be faithful, faithful stewards of the grace of God in our giving, in our praying, in our loving, in our witnessing, beloved, as a church. The question is this: when you die and I die, what legacy or what eulogy will be offered? I was told many years ago, and too bad none of us were given this information when we were maybe Annie's age, but when you're young, here's how you plan your life. Go to your tombstone, and you write on the tombstone your legacy, and then you live your life backwards. Paul could say of John, he ran his race and he fulfilled it. Listen to these words. Listen carefully, please. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, his 12, my meat
This is Jesus talking to the 12 about himself. Just listen to these closing words, and I'll let you decide what you're going to do with your life and your legacy. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus had a destiny. He had a race to run. Oh, but preacher, he ended up being nailed. Yes. He got crucified for being faithful with his calling. John 17:4, while praying to his Father, Jesus said this, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 19:30, while on the cross, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Three times I can give you a scripture in reference to your Savior where it said, he finished. He finished. And the greatest of all, it's done. Paid in full. What about you? What's your legacy? You say, Bob, it ain't up there in the top 10. I'm not asking whether it's top 10. I'm asking you and me, what is your legacy? What is your calling this morning? Father, child under the roof of parents, single gentleman, beloved wife, Sunday school teacher, grandmother, parent, a loving daughter, single lady, two wonderful saints, one gifted to play, and a man who has walked with the Lord with his wife for many years. What's your legacy going to be? Well, they kind of petered out at the end. No. No one here is going to be petering out. There's no Demases here. We want no one to run back to that former world and that former lifestyle. What are you going to do with your legacy? You want another one? Acts 20:24. The Ephesian elders are brought down to the beach. He tells them, Paul, I ain't going to see you again. I'm going to Jerusalem. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and to finish the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. That's why he's alive. Before being apprehended in Jerusalem, he says that I might finish my course. And then, before his head, like John, comes off, he pens this. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. So in Acts 20, he tells the elders, I have a desire to finish my race. And while he hears the grinding of the Roman axe down the hall, he tells his son Timothy, I'm graduating. It's graduation day. And when that Roman soldier whacks off my head, these eyes that are closed in the flesh will gaze upon him who died for me in the victor's wreath. And these words, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Now you go. You go and you enjoy the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Paid in blood for you. Have you had a different view now of John? Huh? He's more than just that burly desert man wearing what? Camel skin, leather girdle with honey on the one side of his beard and a leg maybe still hopping on the side corner of his mouth. He was more than that. And what did Jesus say? all those born of women to this time? No one greater than John. But Jesus did say this of you. Those who came after him will be greater. Does that speak of you? Think about your legacy. Think about the eulogy that ought to be given on your behalf for what you have done for Christ in respects to your race.
Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to close us in prayer, sir?